We're going to continue our series in the book of Nehemiah, so turn back with me if you would to Nehemiah. We've learned thus far in our series how Nehemiah had been confronted with several different challenges. In chapter 1, Nehemiah faced a personal challenge when he heard all that had happened in Jerusalem. When those brethren came back and reported how the temple had been destroyed, the walls were down, the whole of the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed, he was broken. He was confronted with the challenge of what to do in the midst of that situation. And what he did, we know as we discover that several weeks ago now, is that he cried out to the Lord in prayer. In chapter 2, we saw that the challenge of the political nature when the king saw that he was so downcast in his presence because of the news about Jerusalem. The king asked him, what would you have me do for you? How can I help you in your need? Now, I know we're rightly in saying that when we approach the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, there needs to be a reverence and a deference when we come to pray. But there are occasions where we just need to throw up a prayer, a rocket prayer, just to say, Lord, help me. And Nehemiah did that. Lord, just give me wisdom in this situation. In chapter 3, we were confronted with the administrative challenges of to position the right workers in the right place for the right reasons as well. That was a massive administrative challenge that he was presented with. And he'd done it brilliantly, so much so as well, he encouraged them and mobilized them to begin work almost straight away. Many of them actually not traveling too much distances, but just actually where they lived, working on the wall that is in front of their house. Brilliant strategy that he actually created and produced for them. And then finally, last time together in chapter 4, Nehemiah dealt with the challenge of discouragement. Workers were confronted by opposition from without. Those who, and as a result, they'd convinced them to stop work. And Nehemiah rallied the troops around together, and from then on in, they continued to serve and work together with a sword in one hand and a sickle in the other, or trowel in the other, as they worked. So as we come to chapter 5 tonight, the same community of people are struggling as well. It's starting to almost self-destruct because of some festering grievances that were among them. You see, the workers now face a new enemy. An enemy who in many ways were actually harder to conquer than the previous ones. I've got to say, when you read through this, you think the timing could not have been worse, but the enemy knows that, doesn't he? In 52 days, can I just say 52 days, not 52 weeks, as someone said from this pulpit a fortnight ago. That was me. Thank you for those of you who pointed out my deliberate mistake, just like Ben's deliberate mistake. Sometimes we have pastries, sometimes we have pasties. Sometimes it's 52 weeks, sometimes it's verses and chapters instead of chapters and verses. Have you noticed that? So easy to do when you're under pressure, when you've got 50 eyes looking at you. Especially when you'd rather be sitting in a pew than standing up here. But you know that God's gifted you and called you to do something else. In 52 days, amazing what the work that they did. And the enemy hated every single one of their days. And just as they're coming towards the end of that work, Nehemiah is forced to put down his hard hat and his trowel and turn his attention to the construction of not of the walls of Jerusalem, but to the walls of separation and of hostility that was being put together amongst God's own people. Do you know, the external opposition from the enemy helped to rally the people, but the internal conflict threatened to divide and destroy them. Do you know, it's much easier to conquer and subdue an enemy who attacks you. You know, don't you, when the enemy's coming at you? It's pretty obvious. But when the enemy is within, when the enemy is in the camp, when the enemy is some people that you know and love, that's when it's hard. The psalmist David put it this way, very, very simply. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were rising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as I walked with the throng to the house of God. Now, it wasn't the Midianites or the Philistines or any of the otherites, no. It was members of his own family, friends and foe. This is what we discover tonight in Nehemiah's account. But also we learn how to deal with the threat from within. So let's just ask the Lord to help us before we look at this together. Let's pray. Loving Father, we've worshipped you already in song, in prayer, and as around your table as we've remembered all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Lord, as we come to worship you at your feet this night through the study of your word, we pray that you'd help us, that you would speak so clearly into our hearts and minds, Lord. Father, there are so many conflicts around us today that we live with on a daily basis. Those who would seek to destroy the witness of the church. But Father, we also know that there are so many conflicts within the church as well. So many battles which the enemy has caused. So help us tonight, Father, as we consider these things, that the words I would speak and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, that we would not just be hearers of your word tonight, but we would humble ourselves before you, and that we would be doers of your truth, we pray. Help us for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 1 through to 5, you notice there the first thing that Nehemiah hears, the complaints of the people. Notice there in verse 1, that word comes up straight away, against. It almost sets the tone for Nehemiah chapter 5. You see, trouble is brewing, tension is mounting between the people. Just look first of all in verses 1 through to 5. We see three or four different complaints that arise. Because in the midst of this great work of God, and it was a great work of God, and what we've already said, 52 weeks, days, 52 days they were going to complete the work that God had given them to do. Not only was it a great work of God, but it was a great God that was helping them to do the work that they were involved in. But in the midst of all this work that was going on, it says there that the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. This was not just a little discouragement or a minor setback. They weren't crying against the enemies around them, but against their own people, the enemy within. Verse 2, you notice there that people who owned no land needed food. As the population was increasing, the families were growing, there was a famine in the land, and the people were starving. They were expected to continue on with the hard work that they'd been given to do, but there was no provision for them. And so they grumbled. Reminds me of those days straight away within the church. Remember the early church, what happened when some of the when the widows were being overlooked? The serving of the food. And in those early days of the church, how the enemy sought to bring division amongst the body of Christ then. It's exactly the same thing here. He knows the avenues in which to come down. Notice there also in verse 3, the landowners who had mortgaged their property in order to buy food, inflation was on the rise, prices were going up, their homes were being repossessed. The moneylenders were coming in and they were taking over the land. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's nothing new underneath the sun, you know. Another group complained against the taxes that they were too high. Many people were even being forced to borrow money at a high interest level just in order to pay the taxes to live in the city that they were building. And another group and complained that they were being exploited by others. The wealthy were making loans at an exuberant rate of interest, and even taking land, and even, look what it says there, they were taking their own children to work for them as collateral against their loans. Families were having to choose, do we starve to death or do we give our children into servitude? When the crops failed because of the famine, the creditors took away the property and they sold their children. You could imagine how desperate the situation was. This is what was happening. And their complaint came to the ear of Nehemiah. Nehemiah heard their complaints in those first five verses, but now as we move on, we see the steps that he took to deal with the problems. Verse 5, when I heard the outcry of these charges, I was very angry. He lost it. And no wonder. Can I just say that here that Nehemiah was not a man who was given over to a bad temper because of a slight thing. He didn't have a sure fuse and he just lost it every now and again. What Nehemiah is displaying here is a righteous, godly anger. Because of those who were being oppressed, the poor were being oppressed and they were starving and going without while the rich were getting richer. Reminds me of two other accounts, just very quick accounts. Remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai when he'd been up there in the presence of God and received the law? And when he came down, the people, what were they doing? Worshipping a false god. They'd made an idol for their own worship and they were dancing around and worshipping like pagans. Actually reminds me of those pagans who were dancing in an Anglican church very recently. Have you seen it? What a horrific scene that was. Seeing them actually dancing. I think it was actually the cathedral, was it not? Celebrating Mother Earth. Crying out, you know, for... It was this, what do they call the oil people, whatever. Why on earth were they even allowed to be in God's house? Which reminds me of another occasion when someone got angry. Not Moses this time, but the Lord Jesus Christ. When they saw what they were doing in the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord, which was meant to be a house of prayer. And for some reason, it made it into a den of thieves and robbers. And when the Lord Jesus Christ saw what was happening, he went through there on two separate occasions with a whip. And he drove them out of the temple. No, there's an occasion where there needs to be righteous anger expressed. Praise God that God is a God of love. Amen. But he's also a God of justice. One day all those who stand and mock God and say that there is no God will stand before a holy God. Woe betide them. And especially that man slash woman, whoever she is, he. The new archdeacon that has just been made, who has said some of the most horrendous, blasphemous things about our God. She will stand before a holy, righteous God one day. And unless she repents, there is only one place where they will be going. No. What Nehemiah displayed here was a holy, righteous anger. Notice also there that when he was angry, he stopped. He took time to ponder, verse 7 it says there. The charges were before him. They were accusing the nobles. And before he went to see them, the literal Hebrew word says, my heart consulted within me. What we say in Liverpool is simply this. Have a word with yourself, will you? That's what he did. He stopped and had a word with himself and said, what's going on here? Before he reacted. He He took a deep breath. He thought about it for a while. As Proverbs 16, verse 32 challenges us to do, it is better to be slow-tempted than famous. It is better to be self-controlled than control an army. Do you know what? If you're a manager here tonight, I'm just looking at you, Gareth, because you are. If you're an overseer of other people and you can govern them and manage them well, I'm made up for you. Well done. But if you can't control yourself, if you lack self-control, then woe betide you. After thinking things over, Nehemiah decided to publicly confront the people whose selfishness had created the whole of this strife. Since it involved the whole nation, it demanded a public rebuke and repentance. It wasn't just one or two individuals he had to go to. Sometimes the biblical principle is that, you know. It's laid out for us in the gospel. If a brother or sister has offended you, you go to them personally and you reconcile it. You get it done in order that you might be reconciled together. If they don't listen, then take another brother with you. If they still don't then listen, the scripture says, makes it very clear, then bring it to the church that discipline may be applied. This was not one of those occasions because it wasn't just one or two individuals. It was the whole community that was being affected by the behavior of some. And so he made it public. Verse 7, look what happens there. When I heard the outcry, I pondered them in my mind and I accused the nobles. Before I accused the nobles and the officials, I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet. In other words, they had no defense at all. What Nehemiah is doing, first of all, there is he's appealing to them in love. He reminded them that they were robbing their own countrymen, not the Gentiles. Notice how many times he uses the word brother in this speech. These are your brothers. This is your family. He knew what the psalmist says in Psalm 133, one of the prayers that I so often praise, and it simply goes like this, how good and how pleasant when it is when the brothers dwell together in unity. It is there upon which the Lord commands his blessing. You want God's blessing on what we're doing? And yet you're living in disunity with your brother or your sister? We want God's blessing on Homegate, amen? Then let me tell you, folks, you be very, very careful as you walk before one another, as you deal with one another, and you make sure you do that, you deal it with love. He reminded them also of God's redemptive purpose for them in verse 8. While God's people had been redeemed from Egypt and most recently from Babylon, Nehemiah himself had brought back some of the Jews. Do you realize that God himself had delivered us from slavery? It was God's hand who did it for our forefathers out of Egypt. Brought us into the promised land because of our disobedience. He took us out of his land into exile in Babylon. He's now brought us back from slavery. Hallelujah. And you're putting them as slaves again? Do you see what you're doing? And then in verse 9, you notice what else he does. Is he appeals to them on the basis of God's word. As I continued, what are you doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? He goes to say, you know, it's true to say that I and my brothers and my men are also, they've been lending the people money as well. You know, it's not you, only you who've been lending the money. The difference is we have not been exacting you. We've not been putting a heavy interest upon what that we've been borrowing or giving to them. Give back to them immediately their fields, their vineyards, olive groves, their houses, their, and also the usury you are charging them. The hundredth part of the money, great. Give it all back and with interest. Israel was to be a light to the other nations, but their behavior was dark. They were to walk in fear of the Lord in order to avoid the reproach of the enemy. But because they were not right in their relationship with God, they weren't able to make a positive impact upon the nations and upon the peoples around them. Do you know, when you and I, when the church is living at discord with one another, but also at living in discord in our relationship with God because of our sinful behavior, guess who's affected? The world around us. Those around us, because they look in at you and me and they say, look at the sort of people that worship that God. It's frightening, that, isn't it? It's something that Peter challenged the people of in his day in the early church. Challenging them how to walk, how to live godly. It's something that Paul said even to the wives. Make sure, wives, that you're submitting to your husbands who are not saved in a way so that you might win them over. In other words, make sure that your living is so, so impeccable. It's something that Paul said to the young pastor Timothy about elders and deacons that you should live. Remember what it says? I'm looking at you too. Beyond reproach. With no skeletons in your cupboard at all. So that when folks come and say, let me see how the people of God live. One of the things that causes some of the greatest distress, I believe, to the heart of God is when some of his people fall in such a great public way. And some of the things that we are seeing displayed on our TV screens on a daily basis of what's happening in the established church. Well, the Lord will have to return soon, that's all I can say. Give back these things immediately. He appealed to his own actions as well. I'm doing it, and this is what I'm doing, so you do it as well. And then finally, in verses 12 through to 13, finally he appealed to the judgment of God. I love there what Nehemiah says. Let me just read it for you again in 12 and 13. I will give it back, they said. And we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Then I summoned the priests and I made the nobles and the officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of the robes and I said to him, in this same way, may God shake out his house and possessions of every man who does not keep the promise. So may each man be shaken out and be emptied. I will give it back, they said. And I will demand nothing from them. Do you know, in some ways, as Nehemiah actually called them to task, he also made them make a promise of an oath. Do you know what he was saying here, isn't it? In some ways, I want to make sure that what you're saying is true. Jesus said it in another way, yet your yes be yes and your no be no. There's nothing worse than people saying, yes, I'll be there. Don't worry, I'll be there. Don't worry, it'll be fine. And then not turning up. I'd rather them say, no, I can't make it and then turn up. I'd be blessed by that. But the scripture makes it quite clear. If you're going to say something, then if you're going to do something, then do it. If you're not, then just don't do it. And that's exactly what Nehemiah is saying. Listen, I'm not really sure what you're saying is true here. So just in case, let's make an oath. Let's make a promise before a holy God to make sure that you bring to effect the words of your mouth. This is a funny thing what Nehemiah does just as we conclude this section. He sort of shakes out his clothes as an action, really. Something physical of what God would do for them. But praise God, the congregation said, yes, we will do it. As we close in this final section, notice there, verses 14 through to 19, that Nehemiah actually then sets the example. In describing his own lifestyle of his behavior, he sets an example in these memoirs of how godly living should be seen. In doing so, he was motivated with two principles. During the whole of the 12 years of his tenure as the governor, the two principles were simply this. Are you ready? Dead simple. Love God and love others. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Every cell and fiber of you, all that you have, love God. And as a result, what will be shown? Your love for one another. How can we ever say that we love God but hate that which God loves? And that's why I said before, and I don't apologize sometimes for getting a bit passionate, because I do. But we need to be careful how we walk and how we interact with one another. Not only and simply because of the witness that we have towards others, that they may see godly behavior in you and I. But folks, forgive me for saying this, but how dare any one of us treat anyone with contempt and condemnation when God has shown grace to them? If you are the object of God's love, if you are the means of God's grace being shown in your life, if the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross that you might be saved, what right have I, what right has anyone to be so contemptuous, so condemnatory to one another, to pull up one another down? No, in his godly example, he loved his God and he loved the people of God as well. Before thinking about how we could make a profit, before thinking about how we can advance ourselves, before we make a decision to promote self, consider what pleases God. As we close tonight, I just want us to ponder on one or two things. If there's an application not being already made to our own personal lives, which I hope there has been, let's just ponder on these final principles. Because having walked through this very brief exposition tonight of this passage, just one or two things just to draw out. First is this: there is a direct correlation between the effectiveness of our mission and how we treat each other. We must be in a church before we can build the church. We must be a church. We must be the body of Christ. One of my first missions when I came to Homegate was simply this, was simply to love God's people and unite us together as God's people. We've got to be the church. We've got to be the family of God. Before we ever build church together and see God extend his kingdom, we ourselves have got to be doing church and being church. We must care for one another before we can hope to reach this community or even our country or even our family for Christ. Secondly, relational problems are inevitable. We can't ignore them. We all come from different backgrounds, carry different problems and different issues within life. We all have different political opinions and colours, and some of us like Oasis as well and others don't. Relational problems are inevitable. And even though they're painful, even though sometimes it may seem easier to avoid them or deny them, just hope that they'll go away. Folks, we need to pay particular attention to some of these things that we have carried for many, many years and deal with them. If we don't, we'll pay, because they'll just go underground and they'll grow deep, deep roots, bitter roots. It's painful to stop strife, but let me tell you, it is far, far more painful to allow them to go on. Thirdly, we must take the initiative to restore relationships, whether we want to or not. I've shared with you before about the issue that a brother had with me, and I just didn't know what I'd do. I'd clearly hurt him, offend him in some way, because he just looked at me as if I was just something he'd stood on. And I just thought, you know what, I'm going to have to take the bull by the horns here. I'm going to apologize to him. I don't know what I've done, but it's clearly I've offended him. The issue was him. It wasn't me. And when I confronted him, he just broke down. He cried. He said, the Lord is doing something in my heart. It's got nothing to do with you, Phil. I'm so sorry that I've hurt you in the midst of it. It is far, far better to confront the situation than just to let it go on and let it fester. Don't wait for another person to come to you. If you've been hurt, go to them. Jesus commanded that we should do it. Matthew 18. And if you've hurt someone else, you don't delay in going to them and making sure that you get it right. And finally, God's reputation is at stake when we have conflict. In John 17 and verse 23, Jesus prayed that lost people would know God's heart of love when brothers and sisters in Christ are brought together in complete unity. See how they love one another. A new commandment that I give unto you, that you love one another. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, let's be like Nehemiah. Let's walk in the fear of God. Do not only avoid the reproach of unbelievers, but also make God attractive to those who so desperately need him. We can do that by continuing to live together in a community of love with each other. It said that in an old monastery in Germany, on the wall is an ancient deer antlers, which are permanently interlocked together. Apparently what actually happened is there was two animals that were fighting, and they were so fiercely fighting with one another that their antlers interlocked and they couldn't be separated. And as a result, both animals starved and died. And there they are as a reminder of the effect of not dealing with strife. And so as we close, is anyone tangled up someone right now? Anyone troubled with overwhelming strife in their life? Maybe in the home, in church life, or in the workplace? I love how the people in Nehemiah's day, after being challenged by the word of God, they simply said this: we will do it, and we promise. May the Lord help us to be found faithful in this day.